Well, good evening. Would you turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5? And tonight we'll read through to verse 7. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The first four Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God, but ultimately that relationship finds its expression in our relationship with other people. And this Beatitude tonight takes us into that realm as we are to show mercy to those of around us. Now, the description of the Christian life is so radical that here in these Beatitudes that we can see how radical it is by comparing it, for example, with the Pharisee that Jesus tells about in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee was not poor in spirit, but he was proud in spirit. He was not mournful over his sin, but he was boastful over his self-righteousness. He was not meek, but he was contemptuous toward others. The King James says he despised others. He did not hunger and thirst after righteousness, but he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And he certainly would not have been merciful toward others because he himself did not see himself as an object of God's mercy. And as we look at this beatitude tonight, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, the first truth that we need to realize is that we are, first of all, recipients of God's mercy. All of us are Pharisees by nature, and because of that, we have a tendency to drift toward a Pharisaical mindset. So if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn because of your remaining sin, if you're meek and not resentful toward others, if you are desperately hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then you are truly blessed because you have been worked upon by the Holy Spirit. We realize that all of these traits, these character traits that are described in what we call the Beatitudes, are only made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We are Pharisees by nature. That's part of our sinful nature. And it's the Spirit of God who keeps us from drifting toward acting like Pharisees all of the time. As we come to this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, we need to realize, first of all, that mercy, in a very broad sense, should be identified with compassion or pity. In fact, it would be accurate to say that mercy is compassion in action. Practically speaking, mercy operates in two general areas. In what we would call the temporal area, meeting the physical needs of people, and in the spiritual realm, in the area of forgiveness. Temporal mercy operates in relieving, as I say, the physical miseries of others, and this kind of mercy is probably best illustrated in the Bible by the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is, and you know the story very well, and it talks about the Levite and the priest walking along on the other side of the road, but as the Samaritan came along, he had compassion on this man who had been robbed and left alongside the road, and so his compassion moved him to action. He went and he bound up the wounds, he poured oil on them, he put the man on his donkey, took him to the inn there where he would recuperate, and even offered to pay money for his recuperation. And so that is probably the classic illustration of mercy in a temporal realm. And there are all kinds of applications that you and I could make tonight, because there are plenty of opportunities for us to show mercy, for us to show compassion. In fact, there is an international organization whose headquarters offices are in Colorado Springs called Compassion International. And basically, it's a child care program, and they ask people to give money each month to support underprivileged children in various countries of the world. But that is the kind of thing that we would think of when we think of compassion or mercy in the temporal area. At this point, I have a fork in the road choice to make, and that is I can go down that road of temporal compassion and mercy, or I can go down the other road of spiritual compassion and showing mercy in terms of forgiving others when they have wronged us. I've chosen to go down the second road because I think it is the most difficult road for us to follow. It is not too difficult for us to be compassionate in giving gifts to people who are involved in caring for the needy. It's not too difficult for us to get involved in a hands-on way by going down to the rescue mission or something like that. And these kinds of things takes time, but it's relatively easy. It is very, very difficult to forgive. And yet this is what we're called upon to do. And so I've chosen to go down that fork in the road to talk about the mercy of forgiveness tonight. Perhaps no greater expression of humility, there is no greater expression of humility than showing mercy to those who are guilty of sin against us. Because it is a humble recognition that however grievous the other person's sin is, it is nothing compared to my sin against God. And this is the basis of our forgiving. This is the basis upon which the Bible instructs us to forgive others. It is because we have been forgiven by God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. He repeats that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, and he says, as God has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the basis of our forgiveness of others who have wronged us in some way is the fact that we have been ourselves forgiven by God. And in order for us to see this brought out, there's no better passage than Matthew chapter 18. And so I would like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we will see what Jesus teaches here about forgiving one another when others sin against us. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21 and read through to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came up and said to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The occasion, of course, of the parable is Peter's question to Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me? And the rabbis at that time taught three times, and so Peter would double that and add one for extra measure and say seven times. And Jesus, in his response, I say not to you seven times, but 70 times seven, is obviously not saying to Peter, count how many times, but basically Jesus is saying to Peter, don't even count at all. As often as your brother sins against you, regardless of how often it is, don't bother to count. Now the parable doesn't address how often we count, but rather the parable gives us the basis upon which we should not count at all. And so with that in mind, let's look at the parable, how that we can learn to forgive continuously as often as our brother sins against us. The servant owed 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was 6,000 denarii. And without going into all of the math, if you would translate that into today's money, considering that a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wages for an ordinary laborer in that day, and the 10,000 talents would have been 200,000 years of wages, 200,000 man years of wages. And probably at today's labor market, that would have been somewhere around $6 to $8 billion. That's billion, is B, not million, but $1 billion. $6 to $8 billion. Now, to put that in perspective, the revenue that the Roman Empire collected from the Palestinian provinces, which would now be, say, Syria and Lebanon and Israel, was something around $1 million a year. And this man owed somewhere between $6 to $8 billion. Jesus doesn't tell us how this man became so deeply in debt. He was probably some governor of this king, had some province or something like that, and through embezzlement or mismanagement, he has accumulated this debt. Jesus, in all of his parables, doesn't tell us how these things occur. One of the things you learn as you study the parables of Jesus is that from time to time, he used hyperbole. He exaggerated in order to make a point. For example, a couple of chapters later on, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where some of the workers worked only 1 hour and received a full day's wage, that would not have happened in real life. But Jesus, with a parable, he can construct the facts of the parable any way he wants to. And he uses hyperbole to make a point, and obviously that's what he's doing right now. This master, this servant, who owed somewhere between $6 to $8 billion. Now, as he's called to account and he cannot pay, the master orders him to be sold, and so he pleads with him and says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Now, to use an idiom, he was whistling in the dark. I mean, there was no way, there was no possible way that he could repay. But he's begging for time. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. The master, of course, knew that this was an impossibility, and he says, and out of pity for him, and if you will drop down to verse 33, the master uses the word mercy. So mercy is pity and compassion. They're all sort of related terms there. He has pity, or he has compassion, and so he shows mercy to this man by forgiving him the debt. And then you know how that this servant went out, and it seems like from going from the very presence of the king on his way out, he sees a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages, or about a third of a year's wages, or about $15,000 in today's terms. Now, it's important that we realize that this 100 denarii was not an insignificant amount of money. I don't know how many of us would be willing to just, kiss goodbye $15,000. And if it would be a princely sum to us, how much more to the disciples when they would think about a third of a year's wages? So I think it's the New International Version has a footnote that says a few dollars. Well, that's a gross misrepresentation. It's not just a few dollars. It's not just coffee break money for a week. It's $15,000 that this man owes. But obviously, the point of the parable turns on the vast difference between $6 to $8 billion on the one hand and $15,000 on the other hand. Now, this parable represents our indebtedness to God, first of all. Jesus, in effect, is saying that our moral and spiritual debt to God is somewhere in the neighborhood of $6 to $8 billion, if we want to put it in financial terms. Now, obviously, our spiritual debt to God cannot be measured in terms of dollars. But Jesus is using a parable here, and basically by using this hyperbole, by using an astronomical amount that couldn't possibly have occurred in real life, Jesus is saying to us, your spiritual moral debt to God because of your sin against Him is an incalculable amount. It is a tremendous amount of money. And regardless of how morally and spiritually good we have been, the spiritual debt of every one of us in this room is an enormous debt, represented here by the 10,000 talents. You see the damage to God's glory by our sin, regardless of how small it may seem to us, is not determined by the severity of our sin as we measure sin, but it's determined by the value of God's glory. And the first commandment is that we're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. We're, in the words of Paul, we're to do everything to the glory of God. We're to seek God's will in everything. We are to love God supremely. And we fall so far, far short of that. And when we do that, we assault the glory of God. And we render damage to the glory of God. Suppose that you want a rug. You know, it can be a runner down the hallway. It can be, you know, a 9x12 rug or something in a family room. But, you know, you want a rug. And you go to the local discount store and you find one and you pay $200 for it. And you put it down and I come into your home and I accidentally spill on your $200 rug black indelible ink. Let's suppose I'm carrying a bottle. We used to have India ink that we used in drafting. And suppose that I spill this bottle of indelible black India ink on your $200 rug. Well, that's bad. But it's $200. But suppose instead of having a $200 rug, you have a $1 million Persian silk rug. And I spill the indelible ink on that rug. Now that's really bad. It's the same act. It's the same bottle of ink. What is it that makes the difference? It's in the value of the rug. Now, a $1 million Persian rug is nothing compared to the glory of God. And every day of our lives, as it were, we spill indelible ink on God's glory. Back to the parable. What happened to the $6 to $8 billion? I'm going to just use a figure of $8 billion. What happened to the $8 billion that the first servant owed? Could the king just walk away and say, "Oh, just forget it"? No, it's not that easy. The moment the king forgave his servant that $8 billion, his net worth was reduced by $8 billion. That went straight to the bottom line, as we would say in the financial area. His net worth was reduced by $8 billion. It cost the king. That was not just a free act. That was not just something that he said, "Oh, just forget it." It cost the king this tremendous sum of money to forgive that first servant. It always costs to forgive. Always. It costs God to forgive us, and it costs us to forgive one another. It costs God the death of His Son. It costs us the desire for retaliation, or the desire for revenge, or the desire to have somebody say, "I've sinned against you, I'm sorry." It always costs. It costs to forgive. It costs God the death of His Son, and it costs us to forgive. God took our debt of sin. God took, as it were, our $8 billion moral dollars and laid that cost on His Son. And Jesus paid that debt in our place. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it speaks of a great multitude that no man could number from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation around the throne singing praise to the God. That's the elect. The sins of every one of those people, this vast multitude that no one could number, the sins of every one of those people was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He paid our debt. And God's forgiveness was based upon the fact that He paid our debt. Now, the message of the parable, obviously, is that our debt to God is so far greater than the debt of others to us that it's not worth looking at. And the basis of our forgiving is the fact that we have been forgiven so much. And that's why I say that Jesus tells this parable to really say to Peter, don't even count. As often as your brother sins against you, forgive, and you lose count, because you have been forgiven so infinitely more than God calls upon you to forgive your fellow brother or sister in the body of Christ. And so the basis of our forgiving others is the enormity of our sin that God has forgiven us. This is where this beatitude expresses humility. Because every time that we extend forgiveness to someone else, we are saying, Lord, I'm the greater sinner. When you're called upon to forgive somebody, when you have occasion to forgive somebody, when somebody has wronged you, and you know that you need to forgive, the basis upon which you say that is, Lord, I'm the 10,000 talent debtor. Now that person, in respect to God, may also be a 10,000 talent debtor, but that's God's business there. But in respect to us, to one another, the gravity of our sin against one another is virtually nothing as compared to the gravity of our sin against God, which we continually commit day after day after day. We ask the question, well, what about if somebody continually sins against us? Do we just keep forgiving? Well, that's what God did. Of course, God accomplished it all on one fell swoop at the cross. But all of our sins for our entire lives were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has forgiven us those sins. And so this is humility in action. When we forgive one another, we are acknowledging by that very act of forgiveness that we are indeed great sinners ourselves, and that we have experienced ourselves the forgiveness of God, and that we are the 10,000 talent debtors. And by that very act of forgiving, we express humility. Paul said, as I mentioned earlier, in Ephesians 4:32, that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We're to forgive as God forgave us. And this parable really tells us the basis upon which God forgives and the extent. When Jesus is talking about 10,000 talents or $8 billion that this servant owed this king, he was using hyperbole. But when you express that in terms of our moral debt to God, that is not hyperbole. That would accurately represent the extent of our sin against God. And dear friends, I think this is one of the truths that we fail to realize. We fail to realize how sinful we really are, because we tend to think of sin in terms of the big ones out there. And we do not see the fact that we have failed to keep the very first commandment, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we tolerate these, what I have called our respectable sins in our lives. And we do not see ourselves as 10,000 talent debtors. We see ourselves as better than other people. And particularly when someone sins against us, we see ourselves as better than that person who has sinned against us. And so we tend to look at that person and compare ourselves among ourselves rather than comparing ourselves with the holiness and the glory of God and seeing that we really are beggars before God. That's why these Beatitudes begin with being poor in spirit, with realizing how utterly spiritually impoverished we are in ourselves and apart from Christ. And so Paul says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in Colossians 3:13, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now the question would naturally arise, what does it mean to forgive? Well, since Paul says we're to forgive as God has forgiven us, let's look at what God's forgiveness looks like. And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of the new covenant, beginning with verse 8, and in 8 through 12, he's going through the new covenant. And at the end of that, in verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What does it mean for God to forgive? It means that he remembers them no more. Turn to chapter 10. Again, the writer is repeating some of the new covenant. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the remembering of their sins no more is equivalent to the forgiveness of our sins. Now, someone has helpfully pointed out that there is a difference between forgetting and not remembering. Forgetting is what I do frequently. I put my glasses down in the room just this afternoon in a place where I would not ordinarily put them. And about 10 minutes later, I was wandering around the room looking for my glasses because I had forgotten already where I had put them. We do that all the time. But there's a difference between not remembering. To not remember is a choice that we make. We choose not to remember. As somebody has said, to not remember means that we choose to never bring up that incident again. To ourselves, we don't replay it in our minds. To another third party, or even to the person who has committed the injury or the wrong against us. We do not bring it up again. We do not remember it. Obviously, God doesn't forget them. But to not remember means he no longer counts them against us. He has forgiven them. Or to turn to Isaiah 43:25. I'm having a little bit of trouble pronouncing Isaiah, because in Australia I had to learn to say Isaiah. And so I keep kind of halfway in between. But in Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God chooses not to remember them. This is a choice that God makes, And you and I are called upon to do likewise, to make a choice to not remember them, to not keep bringing them up to ourselves or to the other person, or particularly to a third party to talk about, well, do you know what Joe did to me, kind of thing. To forgive means we no longer bring it up. Now, there are other picturesque expressions in the Bible which speaks of God's forgiveness of our sin. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And that, as far as the east is from the west, was a Hebrew idiom at the time, meaning an infinite distance. And so God is saying, I've removed your sins an infinite distance. Or we can go back to the great day of atonement that's described for us in Leviticus 16, where the two goats were taken to the high priest and lots were cast over them, and one of the goats was killed, and the blood of that goat was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the altar, and that symbolized the propitiation of God's wrath against the sin of the people. The other goat was kept alive. The high priest would confess over it the sins of the people, and then a designated individual would take that goat out into the wilderness and release him, never again to return to the camp. The sins of the people, that goat symbolically carried away the sins of the people out into the wilderness to be forgotten. Or one of my favorites is Micah 7:19, since I had a short time in the Navy, where God says, I will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. These are all picturesque expressions to indicate what God does. And I like what the great Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady, used to say on Micah 7:19. He says, God cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and then he put a sign there saying, no fishing allowed. We're not to go fishing for our sins or somebody else's sins. God has cast them into the depths of the sea. And the word cast there is a very strong word. And it seems to indicate that God takes great pleasure in casting our sins into the depths of the sea. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our penalty. And so if you and I want to forgive, and if we want to ask ourselves, have I really forgiven a person? Then we should ask ourselves, do I continue to bring that up? Now, what about the issue of people confessing or repenting or something? Sometimes you hear people say, well, you shouldn't forgive a person until he or she comes and acknowledges their sin against you and asks you to forgive. I'll just give you my own personal opinion, and I can't give you book, chapter, and verse on this. But my own personal opinion is that's equivalent of requiring payment from that person. When we require that person to come and say, I gossiped about you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? As a condition of our forgiving, we are requiring some payment from that person. We are requiring that person to come and humble himself or herself before us in order for us to extend forgiveness. God has not done this. When the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, after God had sent the earthquake and rattled the prison and so forth, and the jailer was about ready to commit suicide, and Paul said, don't do that, we're all here. And so he comes in trembling, and he falls down before Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Did he say, you put us in the stocks. You need to ask forgiveness for putting us in the stocks. He didn't say that. He simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John Calvin, on raising the question, the question was raised, which comes first, repentance or faith? And he said, faith. because it's only as we experience God's forgiveness that we can repent. Forgiveness precedes repentance. We do not earn God's forgiveness by our repentance. Now, God wants us to repent, but He grants us salvation by His grace. And as a result of receiving that, then we begin to realize how great a sinners we are, and then we begin to repent. And may I say, repentance should be a day-to-day activity. I remember serving on the board of another Christian organization, not the Navigators, and we were installing a new executive director of this mission. And the chairman of the board, in praying the installation prayer, he prayed these words. He said, "And may he be the chief repenter in the mission." You see, we repent because God loves us. Paul says in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's Romans 2, verse 4. If you want the person who has wronged you to repent, you forgive that person and you be good to that person. And your goodness will be used by God to lead that person to repent. Not only to ask forgiveness of you, but to, more importantly, to repent of his or her sin against God. Now, let me just say, that's my own personal opinion on this. And I have wrestled with this for a long, long time. I want us to look at Luke chapter 6. I think you can see why I said that I chose to go down this road of mercy rather than the road of temporal mercy, because this one is the more difficult. It's easy to give our money, or it's easy to go down to the rescue mission. That's a very easy thing compared to forgiving one another when they have hurt us. In Luke chapter 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Is this radical? You bet it is. We want our pound of flesh before we will forgive somebody. Now, we do, when a person has wronged us, it is important that that person come and acknowledge their wrong to us to restore that relationship. But our forgiveness of the person, first of all, makes it possible for that person to forgive. We humble ourselves by forgiving rather than asking them to humble themselves before we will forgive. This is humility in action when we do this. Then finally, verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And then these words, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." God has been exceedingly merciful to us. Every one of us are 10,000 talent debtors, and God has forgiven us by charging our sin to Christ. And on that basis, we're to forgive one another. Now, the Beatitude back in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitude says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, at first blush, it would seem like that we earn God's mercy by being merciful to others. We know, obviously, that this is not true. And we see this in the parable, and we would say that if we earn God's mercy, that would fly in the face of everything else that the Scripture teaches us, that God's salvation is by grace. And so when we come to a passage like this, we always have to interpret it according to what the theologians call the rule of faith, that is, let the Bible be its own interpreter. And so we know that Jesus is not saying that we earn God's mercy by being merciful to others. Rather, the whole point of the parable in Matthew 18 is that we show mercy because we ourselves have been shown a far greater mercy. But let's continue on here in Luke 6. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. As God looks down and He sees you exercising mercy in the form of forgiving those who have sinned against you, God is pleased and God will bless you. What this blessing will look like, I can't tell you. But Jesus says it will be a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, you put grain in a burlap bag, and you just run the grain in the bag, and pretty soon it's filled up, and so you shake the thing, and the grain settles down, and then you can put more grain in. All of you have experienced something like that, have you not? Even, you know, measuring flour into a measuring cup, and you bang it on the counter so it'll settle so you can put more flour into it. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, as you forgive, as you extend mercy, He says, I'm going to press it down. I'm going to shake it. I'm just going to fill your bushel basket full of mercy and grace and blessing. The merciful shall receive mercy. And the text doesn't say so, but I think that we could say 100 times over. So we pray. Father, I know that this is a difficult passage of Scripture. This is a difficult truth to deal with, and I'm sure that there are people here in the audience tonight who are struggling over the sins of someone else or other people against them. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this passage of Scripture and use it in each of our lives, and particularly, Father, for those who may be struggling with this issue, that your Spirit would make these truths real to them, and may they experience the joy and the release of forgiving others who have sinned against them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.